Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be here tonight and to be able to minister God's word to you. Hope this here thing doesn't put anybody off, that doesn't blind anybody. You need to be prepared for anything. But it's good to be here with God's people. And I want to speak, as Colin said, this is a message I preached this morning in Kelswater. And it's a one-off sort of a sermon. It'll never be preached again. So I got a second during the night, which I wasn't expecting. So I'm pleased from that regard too. So the title this evening is The Faithful's Lot. The Faithful's Lot. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is a chapter which is well known to you. The Apostle Paul, it's his illustrated history to encourage those Jewish believers who were beginning to draw back from the faith. And Paul sets before them this roll call of the heroes of the faith to encourage them to persevere, to keep going in the profession of the faith of the gospel. All kinds of temptations, trials, oppositions, sufferings, frustrations were assailing these believers on all sides. And the course which they had started off on, the course of faith, had to all intents and purposes become an obstacle course. And we know what can happen on an obstacle course. You can either refuse to take the obstacle or you can fall in the process of taking it. And so Paul writes in this chapter to dissuade these Hebrew believers from drawing back onto perdition. And he does so, and he catalogues the lot of the faithful from the very beginning of time. And he does so to show the immediate audience that he was addressing that their lot in life wasn't very different from the lot of Abraham and the rest of them. And that they, if they would receive the prize, like Abraham and the rest, they had to keep going, they had to keep persevering if they wanted to receive the reward of their faith. And it's the last couple of verses that I want to look at, first of all, this evening, from verse 37b, the words which come to us in these terms. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. Apparently, there were those amongst the Old Testament faithful who were compelled to leave their houses, to be deprived of home comforts, and to be put to great inconveniences for the exercising of their faith. Paul doesn't give us any names here, as he has done in the previous parts of this chapter. We have no names, but if we want some names of those who went about in this manner, well, we need to wind the clock way, way forward in history and to look at some of their descendants. And if you want a name, Alexander Payton, Donald Cargill, Richard Cameron, there's three names to be going with. These are the descendants of those who Paul was addressing. And the reason why I began with these words in verse 37b is because though we are not being persecuted the way they were in Hebrews 11 and so on, but we are here this evening as those who find ourselves, to all intents and purposes, to have been put out of our house. Put out of our house. The house of God, that is, of course. It's as if we have been made temporarily homeless. It's as if we have been made destitute. We've been left destitute. We've been put to some discomfort tonight. Who wants to sit out the way we are tonight? We've been put to discomfort. We've been put to great inconvenience, actually. You're all here tonight in your heaviest coats, I doubt. Perhaps there's a blanket or two over the knees. had one woman this morning in Kale's Water, said she had two hot water bottles with her. What's all of this? It's sheepskins and goatskins, all for the purpose of keeping out the winter chill. It might be argued, of course, well, there's a big difference, because our afflictions are self-afflicted. The house of God should be open. The imposition was our leaders overstepping their authority and church leaders capitulating their authority. So you could put that argument forward, but we're not going to go there tonight. That's a different argument altogether from where I want to think about. My point simply is this. One way or the other, with the important distinction that this is not Christian persecution, here you and are this evening, like some scene from Hebrews chapter 11, or from some scene in Scotland in 1680. Here you are, one way or the other, in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, wandering about in car parks. That's us. So what can we take from this? Well, for one thing, we can take this. If it's not Christian persecution which discomforts us and puts us to inconveniences, then we're to think it not strange, brethren, whenever you and I have to face sometimes Christian indifference, putting us to inconvenience and discomfort from the governing authorities. Not Christian persecution or church persecution, but church indifference from them. The Christian church should be viewed and treated differently from every other institution in our state. The church should be inherently recognized as having a special status all of her own. Some of us would argue for an establishment of the church by law. But the church should be reckoned to be in a distinct category from all the other institutions that make up the state. But if Hebrews chapter 11 shows us anything, it shows us that if they're not sowing us asunder, and there are parts of the world this evening where they are being sown asunder, but if they're not sowing us asunder, we should not think it strange that sometimes, at the very least, we are being sown asunder from having the special status that the Church of Christ deserves. They've sown us asunder from our rightful Christ-given place in the nation. And they've lumped us in together with the hospitality sectors, with the leisure sectors, with the arts sectors, all of those other sectors. And we're just one of them, shoulder to shoulder. We shouldn't be surprised about that, but especially since we have a government who do not know what day of the week the Sabbath day is. I mean, why are we surprised that we're being treated any different or being treated the same as all those other aforementioned sectors in our state? So the upshot of this is that sometimes the people of God, because of the governing authorities' indifference to the church, indifference to religion, that sometimes the people of God might well find themselves, as we do tonight, facing physical inconvenience, domicile privations, discomforts, and perplexities of mind. We shouldn't be surprised. Here we are, in other words, going about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. And if that's the case, in a pale sense of the way, there is a sense in which tonight, possibly for the first time in your Christian life, that this text which we've just read together that we can identify with those verse, this verse, in a way that we have never been able to before. We've all read those words dozens and dozens of times in our Christian lives, but we always felt removed from it. We always felt at a great distance from it, but not anymore. Not anymore. We can identify in some small degree with those who went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and wandering about in the wilds. We can understand that. We can identify. And if that is the case, we can also identify in some small way with the accolade which was afforded to these same Old Testament saints which the apostle refers to. When he says of them in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins being destitute, and the world was not worthy of them. Of those immediately in view, the apostle corrects the world's estimation of them with God's estimation of them. What did the world think of them? What did God think of them? That was Paul does with this statement here in verse 38. The world didn't think very much of them. But God had other thoughts. And Paul expresses it, doesn't he? John Brown wrote, their persecutors thought them not worthy of the world. But the truth was, the world was not worthy of them. They were too good for the world, is what he's saying. That 18th century book that John Howe wrote, The Roll Call of the Christian Heroes from Scotland, that was, you're probably all familiar with it, Scots Worthies. Probably he got that idea for his title from these words in verse 38. Scots Worthies. The world wasn't worthy of them. Never mind Scotland being worthy of them. The world wasn't worthy of them. The world didn't deserve to have them in the midst of that. And so here are you tonight, at the end of November, at the very onset of the winter, sitting, standing, some of you, outside, cold, stiff, uncomfortable. What's it all for? It's to keep up faith's habit of a lifetime, of being found amongst God's people and singing God's praise in season and out of season. That's what you're here for. To keep up the habit of faith's lifetime. The UK government might not put very much store by the people of God. They might have just lumped us in the same category as gym users and theatre goers and so forth. But in union with Jesus Christ and with his people, with his body, as you sacrifice tonight your conveniences, I would have you know that the world is not worthy of you. Is there anybody else out tonight doing what we're doing? Not many. Not many. Many others standing in the cold, lifting up their hearts to God. Not many. The world's not worthy. The world doesn't realize it's not worthy to have such in the midst of it. You have increased your shares in this accolade by your inconveniences. The world is not worthy of you. You're too good for it by God's grace. Verse 37 and 38 provides us just a snippet, just one part of the faithful's lot in this world. Then verses 10 to 16 allows us to just catch something of the downward breeze of the faithful's lot in the next world. We're able to catch the scent of the next world from verses 10 to 16. Because those verses show to us that if there's one thing better than living by faith, it's dying by faith, or dying in faith, that's better. And better is the operative word. Verse 16 shows that the founding fathers of the Old Testament church desired a country, a better country, that is a heavenly country. Heaven's tableland was the fatherland in more ways than one for the patriarchs. Abraham went out from his native country and he came into another country, but he was still seeking a better country. He could have gone from that country into the next country and from that into the country again. He could have went through all the countries of this world and he still would have been left seeking for that better country. That is an heavenly one. Better is the operative word. Better than the fertile crescent of his home country. Better than the milk and honey of his promised land country. Better everything. Better everything. Better access to God. Better proximity to God. Better insights into God. Better peace and security. Better love and unity. Better joy and satisfaction. Better dwellings. Better neighbors. Better law and order. Better worship. With Christ, which was far, far better. Beloved, there's a cluster of grapes that we have spied out from the heavenly Canaan tonight, just in reading these verses, which we can carry back with us. This is the faithful's lot in the next world. It's better. It's better in the world to come. You don't have to be a prophet or a son of a prophet to predict that even if and when this vaccine is rolled out in the country and all the other countries, you don't have to be an expert to recognize that our present country and all the others, they're not going to get very much better in the aftermath of this. In the short term, certainly, in the immediate term, certainly also. According to all the experts, according to all the soothsayers, all of the observers, all of the analysts, all of the men in the know and so forth, the aftermath of this COVID virus business, the economy's wrecked. We know that. It's wrecked in our lifetime. And there's all that goes with that. There's all of the social breakdown that goes with the economy brought to its knees. We hear about it already, don't we? We hear about the hundreds of thousands of missed appointments for cancers and all the other missed appointments at the hospitals. What sort of a long-term effect is that going to have on people and on families and on the country? It just goes on and on. The depression, the joblessness, the loneliness, the suspicion. Even if and when they roll out the vaccine, our country and all the others, they're not going to get very much better. Probably in our lifetime. And if this evening's experiences, and maybe next week's experiences as well, if they make you increasingly unsatisfied with the country from whence you came out, and at the same time, increase that desire for that better country, well then the current restrictions will by default, have served your faith very well indeed. For being cast down and disquieted, as you remember going to the house of God with the multitude that kept holy day. Hopefully, our experience today and next week will only strengthen the contractions, only shorten the time between each contraction whenever we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. You see what I'm saying? If all of this just serves the purpose of making you and I long for that better country, well, then we're the richer for the whole experience. We have cast our anchor in the house of many mansions. Not in this house of many drafts. This is a new church. There's not many drafts. There's many drafts in Kells Waters Meeting House. But the point's still the same. You've cast your anchor in the house of many mansions, not in the house of many drafts. And that anchor cannot be upped, neither by mice, neither by man. And so I tell you, the faithfuls being gathered here this evening in such a fashion, it declares plainly that you seek a better country. There's not many driving past here. Not many that know we're up here this evening. There's a few, but not many. But our being here, even before the angels, it declares plainly that you seek a better country. It declares plainly, more than a month of Sundays inside, that you are seeking a better country. You're doing what Thomas Manton describes as your Christian business. What's your Christian business? Manton says, declaring plainly that your journey through this world lies towards heaven, discovering your hopes to others that they may become companions with you on it. If you haven't embarked on that journey yet, the first step is that penitent step of faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the first step on the way to heaven? Well, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. Christ is the lot of his people's inheritance in this world and in the world to come. And beloved, through him who was put to the greatest inconveniences, to inconveniences of an infinite degree, as he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered among the transgressors, through his inconveniences, you know what I reckon? I reckon that the inconveniences of this present time of wandering about in car parks in sheepskins and goatskins being destitute, I reckon that those inconveniences are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to you in that better world, in that better country. There's the lot of the faithful in this life and in the life to come. Amen. Let us pray.